You have your Bibles with you this morning.
Am I on here?
Yep. You have your Bibles with you this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Got to organize all my stuff here. We're using some kind of non-traditional Christmas passages for Christmas passages this year. Talking about the miracle of Christmas. So Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first four verses. That will be our main text this morning. If you don't have a Bible handy, it's up on the PowerPoint behind me and on the screens. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Pastor Greg Fine tells a story of a time when he learned a lesson about communicating. He says, "When I was a youth minister, we used to take our students to a youth conference at Glorieta, New Mexico. Glorieta is a large Baptist conference center, so there'd be other conferences going on at the same time. And I remember one year while we were there, they were hosting a conference for the deaf. And I was sitting in the cafeteria during mealtimes and watching with fascination their sign language. I had never really been around anyone who could use sign language, so I was just fascinated with how they use their hands to communicate with one another. They seemed so fluid in their ability to talk with one another, and their expressions on their face as they shared their stories were priceless. As I watched, I was particularly moved seeing parents talk with their children using sign language." He says, "My kids were quite young at the time, and I can remember thinking as I watched those parents talking to those children that if my children had been born hearing impaired, I would learn sign language because I would want to communicate with them. Then I would want, and I want them to know without a doubt how much I love them and cared for them, how valuable they were to me, how much they matter to God. Learning sign language wouldn't be a burden, but an expression of love. As I watched the deaf communicate with one another," he said, "I couldn't help but reflect upon the significance of what God has done for us. I saw in that experience a living parable. We are here on earth, busy living our lives, pursuing our own agendas, sometimes very deaf to God's voice. We don't hear what God's trying to say to us. We aren't interested in what God's trying to say to us. And God has been trying to communicate His message to us, but we aren't getting it. But rather than give up in frustration, God loves us so much that He desperately wanted to reveal Himself to us in ways that we can understand. And so He sent His very own Son to communicate the message in a way that we could understand. That is the miracle of Christmas, friends. That is the miracle of the message. Last week, we started a new series of messages entitled The Miracle of Christmas. And we discovered last week the miracle of the moment, that God sent His Son at salvation, a distinct moment in history. This week, we want to investigate another aspect of the miracle of Christmas. This week, the miracle of the message. The message of Christmas is miraculous. It's amazing, not only in what the message contains and communicates. You know, you got the peace, you got the goodwill, you got the grace, you got the salvation of God, you got all these things, but also how the message was given. You see, God could have used many ways to communicate His message of salvation, but the way He chose was unique. He sent His message to earth wrapped up in His Son. Jesus was the embodiment of God's message. He sent the message as a messenger. And so as we think about this morning, we want to see that God, that one of the miracles of Christmas is that God chose a unique messenger to enact that first Christmas, to enact that miracle of Christmas. So how unique was this messenger? Let's take a look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, and let's find out. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago in a previous sermon series, the book of Hebrews is basically an extended sermon focused primarily on how Jesus Christ is superior and is written originally to a group of Jewish Christians who are tempted to turn their back on Christianity, return to their Jewish faith. And the author of Hebrews, who is unknown to us at this point in time, writes this sermon to show the absolute superiority of Jesus over what they once believed, over what they had once practiced. In every aspect, you know, he talks about the priests and the angels, and he talks about the law, and he talks about the sacrifices, and all of this stuff that Jesus is superior to. So this picture of Jesus immediately begins in the first verses of this book. The book doesn't start, if you look at Hebrews 1:1, if you got your Bibles open, there's no greetings in there. You know, how Paul starts, grace and peace to you or whatever, you know. There's no greetings in there. There's nothing like that. He just starts right off with a statement that long ago and at many times and in many ways, he says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. First thing we want to notice here is that God spoke. You know, sometimes we take that idea for granted. God spoke. We think, oh, yeah, well, of course God spoke. You know, think about it. There should be a continual amazement on our part that God spoke. Who's God? God's the creator of the universe. He's all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He is completely holy. He is without sin. It would be perfectly understandable for a being like that to want to have nothing to do with us puny, fallible human beings, especially us human beings who are created by him, created perfect, and said, you know, I'd rather do my own thing than your thing. It would make perfectly understandable. You know, and if God had remained silent, there would have been no way for us to really know who he is, never mind ever being able to relate to him. But that's not what God is like. That's not who God is. Amazingly, he is a God who has chosen to reveal himself to his creation. That's us. And as the author of Hebrews notes, long ago and in ages past, God spoke to his people. Here he's talking about the ages before Jesus Christ. All right? God spoke to his people. He spoke it many times over these thousands of years, over many years. He spoke in many varied ways through laws and through miracles and through wars and through floods and through poems and through songs and through sermons. And he spoke through the prophets. All of the priests and the prophets and the sages and the singers of the Old Testament spoke God's words. But the amazing thing, even with thousands of years of revelation by God, all that God spoke to these many people did not contain the fullness of what God had to say. There was more to come. The more is found in verse 2. While in past ages, God spoke in a variety of times, variety of ways, variety of prophets, in these last days, God said, and the author of Hebrews says, in this new age of the fulfillment of the promise, God spoke to us by his Son. One time, one way, one person, his Son. The author of Hebrews is talking here about two ages of salvation history. He's breaking it up in two parts. There's the age long ago when God spoke through prophets and he offered promises and he gave laws and all this stuff. And then he talks about the present age, what he calls these last days, when God spoke through his Son, bringing fulfillment of these promises. You see, God's Son is God's message embodied. Jesus Christ is God's messenger sent to earth to reveal the fullness of who God is to the world. God's most complete and final revelation is found in his Son. In the late 1400s, the great Italian artist and sculptor Michelangelo began his career. And he finished the sculpture of the Madonna of the Stairs, and he followed it with other classics, the Crucifixion, Statue of David, Madonna and Child, Moses, Christ bearing the cross, all of these incredible works of art. But it wasn't until late in his life that Michelangelo created what many believe to be his greatest masterpiece. He was almost 90 years old when he finished painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome. And painting from a scaffold far above the floor, this elderly genius painted such scenes as the Last Judgment, the conversion of Paul, the crucifixion of Peter, and of course that incredible creation scene. And it was Michelangelo's last work and arguably his greatest. Friends, in a sense, God saved his best for last as well. He thundered his law to Moses, but it wasn't his last word. He spoke through the prophets, but it wasn't his last word. His greatest revelation was still ahead. It was Jesus. So now, all of this is great. And I suspect probably a lot of you guys know this. I'm probably preaching to the choir here going, okay, yeah, they know this stuff. And it's good to remind ourselves of this at Christmas. Why? Because you know what? All too often, the image of Christmas is a baby. Right? You know, and that's okay. I mean, that's what we celebrate. You know, but we get this idea, the image of Christmas, this helpless little babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, and the image of this little child who cannot feed himself, cannot care for himself, cannot protect himself. And while that image is true in every respect, sometimes that image fools us into thinking that's who Jesus really is. The book of Hebrews, like I mentioned, has a Christmas story as well. And it's right here in the verses that we are studying. But these verses give a completely different picture of the baby of Christmas. They give us a completely different picture of who he was when he came to earth, the salvation of God wrapped up in human form. And so for the rest of our time this morning, let's take some opportunity to look at the rest of this passage and remind ourselves who this unique messenger from God really was. Was he a baby born in a manger wrapped in cloths? Absolutely, he was. But he was so much more than that. And that's what our passage talks about. So starting halfway through verse 2, the author of Hebrews gives us, we're going to fly through these because there's 8 of them, all right? You can see by your notes, 8 descriptions of the baby of Christmas, the messenger of God. Who is he? Some of these answers may surprise you. First, in verse 2, the messenger of God is the appointed heir of all things. The baby of Christmas has the whole universe as his inheritance. In the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, the writer speaks of God's anointed. God promises to make the nations his inheritance and the world his possession. And of course, this is a messianic promise that's directed ultimately at Jesus. And in fulfillment, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is not merely the heir of the nations. He's not merely, the world is not just his inheritance. Rather, he says all things, things in heaven, things in earth, there is nothing in all creation that he will not inherit. Not only is God's messenger the heir of all things, he is also creation's conduit. Creation's conduit. What do I mean by that? Through him, we are told, God created the world. This is consistent with other passages in Scripture. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Colossians chapter 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The whole universe of time and space was brought into being by God through the agency of his Son. That gives you a little different picture of the baby lying in the manger, doesn't it? You know, as he lies there in the manger, he is the creator and the heir of the universe. Third, verse 3, the author of Hebrews tells us that God's messenger is the radiant glory. He is the radiance of God's glory. In the Bible, glory often refers to the bright manifestation of God's person, God's presence. Glory is kind of an innate part of God. Here the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? The word here refers to a ray of glory from an original body of light. God the Father is the original glory. Jesus is the beam of glory shining out from the Father. His glory is indistinguishable from the light itself. So that's the point the author of Hebrews is making. Jesus' glory is indistinguishable from the source of that glory. The point this phrase makes is that when we see Christ's glory, we see the very glory of God. In fact, the Apostle John wrote that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Fourth, also in verse 3, a related idea, God's messenger is the exact representation. Not only is Jesus' glory the same as God the Father's, but He is the exact imprint of God's nature. What does that mean? The word picture here is of a die and a coin, and not a roll like a dice roll, a die, a stamping die. During our trips to Canada as a family, my parents, of course, live in Winnipeg, and so we toured the Winnipeg Mint a couple times, where they make coins for Canada and other places, other countries. And each coin has a die. And that die, or usually it's a series of dies, with it, the image of the coin on it. And when the die is stamped on a sheet of metal, the exact image that is on that die gets transferred to the metal so that the coin that results has the same image as the die. Maybe it's reversed, but I mean it's the same picture of, in Canada, it's Queen Elizabeth or whoever you might have on your coin. All right? What the author of Hebrews notes here, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, that's what he has in mind. He is saying that Jesus bears the very stamp of the nature of God. The Greek word here is interesting. It is a word we probably recognize. We spell a little differently, but it's the word character. You know, what is character to us? We know that word. What is character? Character is the reflection of one's true nature, right? You know, you get to know someone's character, you get to know who they truly are. This word, more than any other word in the Bible, communicates that Jesus is truly God, that He is the exact representation and embodiment of God. Who God essentially is can be seen in Jesus. To look at Jesus is to see God. Or as Jesus Himself put it, Jesus said to them, "How have I been with you so long? You still do not know me, Father." Philip, He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? So let's review. The miracle of Christmas is that God sent a unique messenger to earth, message to earth in the person of His unique messenger, Jesus Christ. This messenger, this baby in the manger, is number one, the appointed heir of all things. He is the conduit through which creation was accomplished. He is the radiance of God's own glory. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. When you see Jesus, you see God. That's already quite a list. That's already quite a resume, isn't it? Quite a resume for this messenger, this baby born on the first Christmas. You know, we're only halfway through the list. Fifth, in verse 3, we're told that God's messenger is the powerful sustainer. It says here, He upholds the world by the word of His power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that, you know, God spoke and creation began. God created by His word, and God said, "Let there be light." God created through, also we learn today, through the agency of Jesus. So the world was created through God's word. And here it says that the world is also sustained or upheld by God's word as well, spoken through Jesus. Jesus, in His divine power, holds the universe together. Can you imagine that? Little baby born in a manger holding the universe together while He is lying there. That's what's happening. It's interesting to me, in a statement that directly contradicts modern science, that there is no thought in Scripture of a creation which is sufficient in itself. I mean, there's no thought, that's the assumption of science, right? That we live in this universe and all the laws are in place and it just kind of runs like this machine and it doesn't need anything or anybody because everything's just set in place. There is no concept of a perfect machine of a universe sustained by its own laws, made to run eternally. There is no concept of that in the Bible. The assumption of Scripture is that there is a hand that directs this universe, that holds the laws in place, that sustains life, And this one who does it is not merely, you know, supporting the world. You know, in the Greek world, they had this idea of the god Atlas, right? Sometimes you, actually, there's a famous statue of Atlas in front of 30 Rock in downtown New York, you know. And Atlas has the world on his shoulder, and he's kind of half crushed under the burden. He's just supporting the world. There's no concept of even that in the scripture. Rather, the concept here in this passage is that this one who upholds, who sustains the world, carries this universe forward to its appointed goal. It's not, you know, Jesus isn't sitting there crushed under the burden of this world. Rather, he's got the world like a football, and he's carrying it to the goal that God has appointed for it. Totally different answer, totally different concept there. The baby of Christmas lying in the manger was upholding the world by the universe by his power while he lay there. We have to remember that. Next, the messenger of God is the purifying sacrifice. Verse 3 tells us that God's Son made purification for our sins. Christmas is important because we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world. We celebrate the baby, but we also remember that the baby came to die, didn't he? He came to be the purifying sacrifice for our sins. He grew up. He died on the cross, the perfect offering for our sins. He came to cleanse us from the taint of our sin, a taint that makes us unable to have any kind of relationship with God. It's a taint. It's an uncleanness that, unless it's dealt with, separates us from God forever. The Bible says Jesus came to cleanse us from the defilement of that sin. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices provided a partial, a temporary cleansing from sin. Leviticus 16:30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you, should be clean before the Lord from your sins." Jesus, though, came to take that another step. He came to provide a permanent, once-for-all cleansing. Hebrews chapter 9, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus came to remove the barrier of sin that separates us from God, enabling us to be forgiven, cleansed, adopted into God's eternal family. Two more left. And again, so far this messenger from God has a pretty impressive resume. Verse 3, we see one more description of this messenger. He is the exalted priest. He is the exalted priest. Like an Old Testament priest, Jesus was a mediator between God and man. But instead of sacrificing animals, we saw that in that last verse, instead of sacrificing animals to provide a covering for sin, Jesus offered himself that perfect, ultimate sacrifice. But that's not the only thing that separates Jesus from the priests of the Old Testament. This is really fascinating to me. Maybe it's fascinating to you. Look at what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. I got my numbers mixed up. The Old Testament priests, it says in this verse, stood daily in God's presence, offering sacrifice after sacrifice that never truly cleansed the sin. They repeatedly did the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There was really never eternal result there. But then Jesus came, and in the very next verse, look what the author of Hebrews says. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see that same phrase in verse 3 of our passage. What does verse 3 say? After providing purification for sins, his priestly work, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. Contrast to what? The priest standing daily, giving continual sacrifices. What's the significance of that? Jesus' work, unlike the Old Testament priests, Jesus' work is done. You know, when he was on the cross and he cried, "It is finished," that's what he meant. It was completed. Everything God wanted accomplished was accomplished. And so Jesus, having been perfectly obedient to God, having accomplished all that God sent him here on earth to accomplish, could enter the very presence of God and he could sit down. Not remain standing, he could sit down because his work was done. The Old Testament priests, They were standing all the time because their work was never done. Their sacrifices were never eternal. They were never complete. They were never fully cleansed. Here comes Jesus, once for all sacrifice, does the trick for everyone who believes for all eternity. It's done. So friends, I want you to understand, everything that you need for salvation has been already done. Everything we need for life and godliness has been offered to us in Jesus Christ. All we can do is accept, receive, place our trust in that sacrifice. The gospel message has the power to change every part of our lives. There is no work on our part. It is a gift of God's grace. That's something for us to hard to accept, you know, because we're hardworking people. We want to earn our salvation. But the Bible says it can't be earned. It can only be received. Jesus, our high priest, accomplished it all. He finished the job, and he sat down at the exalted right hand of God. The baby of Christmas, God's message wrapped in human form, was destined to finish God's work of salvation and sit at his right hand. As we've seen, God chose a unique messenger to enact the miracle of Christmas. Jesus was so much more than a helpless babe in a manger. The last description this morning in verse 4 is that Jesus, God's messenger, is the superior son. The author of Hebrews notes that in all these things he has just mentioned, Jesus became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What does this mean? One of the most popular words in the book of Hebrews, if you read through the book of Hebrews, there's a couple words he used, depends on your translation, the words better or superior, over and over and over again. Used in numerous times, in numerous ways, to describe Jesus in comparison to the Old Testament system. Here we are told Jesus is superior to angels. Now why does the author of Hebrews mention, he hasn't mentioned angels yet, why does he mention angels here? Well, one reason in the following verses, he's going to show with Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote the superiority of Jesus over angels. You read the rest of the chapter 1, bang, 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 bang. He's got all kinds of reasons why Jesus is superior. But he mentions angels, I think, for another reason here. You see, angels in the Old Testament and as under the New Testament understand their role, angels were assigned a role in Revelation. They acted as God's messengers as well. Remember we talked about in verse 1, verse 2, God spoke through many ways, through many prophets, all this stuff. You know, the Bible says God spoke through the angels as well. How do we know that? What does it say? You know, this is the one who's in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. Here's Moses. The angel is speaking to him and receiving the oracles given. He's given them the law. Here's another one. Galatians chapter 3. The law was added because of the transgressions of the offerings. The last phrase there, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So angels are part of God's revelation. They are instruments in God's revelation. The author of Hebrews is saying that although angels were involved in the revelation of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ is far superior to the revelation mediated by angels. Just as the same way that Jesus has a much more excellent name than theirs. And what's this name? We're not sure exactly, but I suspect the word is Son, with a capital S. No one in all the universe bears the name and the status of God's eternal, holy, powerful Son, capital S. Jesus Christ, the babe of the manger, the message of God in human form, is the superior Son of God, sent to earth to reveal God. I realize I've laid a lot of stuff on you this morning. And the baby of Christ has quite a resume. He came to earth, the heir of all things, the creator, the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the sustainer of all. He came to become our purifying sacrifice, our exalted high priest, and he is held up as the superior Son of God. God indeed did choose a unique messenger to enact the miracle of Christmas. So let me ask you, you may be thinking, what do we do with all this? I just got this barrage of brain-filling information. What do we do with all this? First, let me suggest two ways. First of all, A passage like this puts Christmas in a different perspective, doesn't it? At least it should. You know, the baby of Christmas is actually God incarnate, creator, sustainer, savior of the world. He is worthy of our worship and our praise. When we sang, come and worship, Jesus Christ, newborn king, that's, you know, we're going to sing, oh, come all you faithful as we close. Come, let us adore him. That is our response, isn't it? We cannot worship, though, what we do not know. Can you worship a God you don't know? Not well. We cannot worship what we do not know. Passages like this remind us that Jesus, who Jesus really is, remind us of the heavenly place Jesus left behind when he came to earth. Verses like this should focus our thoughts on one of the truly miraculous aspects of Christmas, that God sent his Son, his amazing, remarkable, powerful Son, to be born as a baby, to live among us, to die on the cross, to rise to life again, so that we could spend eternity with him. We need to learn this stuff so we know who we're worshiping, because Jesus Christ is truly worthy of our worship. The first thought leads to a second. In his book, Chuck and I are reading a book together, How People Change by Paul Tripp. After quoting a passage from Colossians chapter 1 that also expresses amazing truths about Jesus, I could do this sermon in Colossians chapter 1 too as well, he remarks that when we see Jesus as he truly is, why would we want to give our affection or commitment to any other? That's a good question, isn't it? When we see Jesus as he truly is, why would we want to give our affection or commitment to anybody else? Or let me put it this way. These verses prompt us to ask, what is it in my life that is as amazing as Jesus? What is it in my life that's as amazing as Jesus? Is there any person? I mean, I love my wife. She's back in the nursery. She's not hearing this. She's amazing, but you know what? She's not as amazing as Jesus. And sorry to say, she's not. And she would be the first to admit that. My kids are great. I am proud of them every single day. But they are not as remarkable as Jesus. Is there anything in your life, anything that's more incredible than Jesus? I mean, your job, your reputation, your bank account, your stuff? Is your car or your house or your trophy elk hanging on the wall as amazing as Jesus? Sure hope not. So why is it then that we pursue markedly inferior things of this world like crazy, and we don't pursue our amazing Jesus? Why is it that we're chasing after that better job or that nicer car or that nicer house or that better relationship or whatever the case is, and we leave behind only to trot out maybe for an hour on Sunday morning our amazing Jesus? Why do we spend all our affection on people in this world but reserve little for Jesus? A passage like this reminds us of the amazing truth of our salvation. It reminds us that we have an incredible Savior. It reminds us that there is no one apart from God the Father who is like him. So I ask again, when we see Jesus as he truly is, heir, creator, glory of God, exact imprint, sustainer, sacrifice, exalted priest, superior son, why would we give our affection, our commitment to any other? Friends, part of the miracle of Christmas is that God chose a unique messenger to enact the miraculous. God wrapped his message in a person, his son, Jesus Christ. Our response should be trust, worship, love, and obedience. This Christmas, let us make sure that Jesus is in his rightful place in our celebration. Not just as the baby in the manger, although that story is absolutely true, but as the exalted Son and Savior, to whom is due all glory, honor, and praise. We're going to have the praise team come up. We're going to sing a favorite carol in closing, and it's an opportunity, it's an invitation to do just that, like we were talking about. We talked about how Jesus is worthy of worship, worthy of praise. So we're going to sing, "Oh, Come All Ye Faithful," and let's sing that chorus with a heart response as we think about the shepherds and the angels' declaration and all the things that happened in the first Christmas. What about us? What's our response? Oh, come, let us adore him together. Let's stand and let's sing this great carol together.